If you want to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24, while you're doing that, if you also want to grab the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew or in the pew rack in front of you, just a way to record your attendance with us this morning. As Sean mentioned, we are going through or just finishing up today the book of Luke. We covered the book of Matthew over 3 years. And then we've gone back over the last 6 months or so and taken a look at the chapters and the stories in the book of Luke that are not present in the book of Matthew. Tonight we're coming, or this morning, we're coming to the end of that here in Luke chapter 24. As I mentioned, I'll be on vacation for the next 2 weeks, and Sean will be preaching to you on Sunday mornings. And then when I come back, we'll jump back to the Old Testament and take a look at the book of Micah. And that'll be in 3 weeks. So here we are this morning, Luke chapter 24, we're going to read verses 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have had to study this Gospel of Luke over the last several months, and we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning of studying these words from Luke 24. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us as we study, that you would allow us to understand what it is that Luke is trying to get across here, what it is that Christ is trying to get across, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we would leave this morning transformed, changed, with a deeper sense of faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, the PCA, which is the denomination of Westminster, the Presbyterian Church in America, we had our General Assembly, that time when all the elders in the denomination gather together. We do it once a year. This year was down in Atlanta, Georgia. And recently, there have been calls within the Assembly for a study on the topic of racial reconciliation. This past assembly, the completed study report was presented to the assembly for approval. And I have to admit, I was a little nervous about the whole thing. Racial reconciliation is somewhat of a hot-button issue, hot topic at this point. And some of these study committees, even though within the PCA, study committees are just study committees, there's no binding authority, it's for general reference, they can still be hotly debated, hotly contested. And I was already dreading all of the argument that was going to take place on the floor of the assembly over this study committee. The report on racial reconciliation, it's very well written. It's biblically founded. It's practical. I encourage you to read it. You can find it on the PCA website. And yet still, as well written as it is, I still expected debate. And it would seem so did everyone else. A lot of people thought that we were going to debate this for hours and hours. Except that when the head of the committee introduced the report and called for its approval, there was no debate. There was no discussion. There was no objection. The moderator of the assembly, he asked, "Is there any objection?" And there wasn't any. And so he declared that the study was accepted, that it was approved, and he asked the head of the committee to close in prayer. Except that the head of the committee didn't actually believe him that it had actually been approved. He bowed his head, he got ready to pray, and then he stopped and he looked at the moderator and he said, "So just to clarify, the study committee was approved. The report is accepted. There's no objections." And the moderator said, "Yes, that's correct. You may close in prayer." He turned around, he got back to the pulpit, he prepared prayer, and he stopped. He said, "Okay, just one more time. Let me just ask, just to make sure I understand. that this which we've been working on for 3 years, this has been completely accepted. Yes. Yes, that's what happened. And so finally, after finally understanding that that's what happened, he prayed and he sat down. Although even when he sat down, I'm not fully convinced that he really believed what had just happened. That a conservative denomination, who if you go back historically far enough, has its own sordid past with racism, just unanimously passed a statement on racial reconciliation. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. I think for him, after several years of work and study on this topic and dealing with the tense and often controversial issues, the report's passing so easily was almost too good for him to believe. Of course, that all pales in comparison with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I think it gives us just a taste of what it must have been like for these disciples here in the upper room when suddenly something that they cannot fathom, something that is too good to be true, suddenly happens. They saw Jesus Christ, their Lord and Master, crucified 3 days earlier, and now all of a sudden Jesus Christ is standing in their midst. He's standing right there. For them, assuming that Jesus was dead, it's simply too good to believe that he's alive. You can actually see it there in verse 41. It says they disbelieved for joy. What an odd phrase. They are so excited, so overwhelmed, so thrilled, so filled with joy by what has apparently taken place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they cannot believe it's actually happening. They can't believe he's actually risen from the dead. And who are they going to ask for confirmation, for proof? Each other? They can't believe it. Well, God in His grace gives them the proof that they need. Jesus gives them the proof that they need, showing them the reality of the resurrection. And yet, as this Gospel of Luke comes to a close, the message is not just about the reality of the resurrection, but the response to the resurrection. How is it that we are supposed to respond to the fact that Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead? Those are really the two questions that we're going to look at this morning. The reality of the resurrection and how we respond. So first, the reality. Christ gives three proofs of the reality, beginning there in verse 39. He says, touch me. Touch me. It seems kind of odd, but it would appear as though the disciples thought that Jesus was a spirit. Look at verse 37. They were startled, frightened, thinking he was a spirit. One scholar has pointed out that in essence, in the book of Luke, we have come full circle. We started with the Gospel of Luke with a frightened Zechariah in the temple when Gabriel comes and declares that John the Baptist is going to be born to Zechariah in his old age, except that Zechariah initially doubts. We have terrified shepherds as the angels appear, and now we have terrified disciples, thinking that it's simply Jesus' spirit that is appearing to them, which would be incredibly terrifying. And yet Jesus assures them, no, I have a body. You can touch me. Now, to us today, that just seems kind of like a given. Of course he has a body, because we don't expect spirits or angels to suddenly appear in our midst. But Israel apparently had this expectation, even into the time of the early church. You may remember Peter was supposed to be executed by Herod. He's miraculously let out of prison by an angel. He goes, he knocks on the door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, won't let him in because she's so excited, just like the disciples. She's overwhelmed with joy. Peter's at the door, forgets to open the door, goes in and tells everybody, Peter's at the door, and they say, oh, no, it's just his spirit. In other words, they're convinced Peter's already been executed, and it's his spirit that's at the door. For Peter's sake, fortunately, he keeps knocking, and eventually they open the door and realize, no, it really is Peter. He really has escaped from prison, miraculously. Same thing is going on here. Jesus is really among them, except that he didn't knock, and the two on the road to Emmaus have just finished telling the story of how Jesus was walking with them, sharing with them how Christ must rise from the dead, except that when Jesus sat down to have supper with them, broke the bread and gave thanks, he suddenly disappeared. And now here he comes right through the walls, suddenly appears. And so the conclusion that this must be a spirit who disappears when you go to eat dinner and who shows up without going through doors logically makes sense in their minds. He must be a spirit. Actually, this thought of Jesus being a spirit is actually became an eventual heresy in the early church, part of what became known as Docetism or Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't have an actual body. That he just rose spiritually from the dead. not physically from the dead. In other words, he didn't defeat physical death. In fact, those who hold to this heresy argue that Jesus is still dead and that it's simply his spirit that is with us. Now he's just an angel or a disembodied spirit. Of course, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if that's true, we are without hope. Because our hope is that we will be raised in a new body, that we will be raised physically from the dead, that we will physically live forever with God in heaven in a new glorified body. Not just as disembodied spirits and angels, but that we will have a body, that we'll have that same resurrection as Jesus Christ. But if Christ did not raise bodily from the dead, we have no hope of that ever happening for us either. We'll just be disembodied. Even Pope Francis of the Roman Catholic Church has condemned this as pure theological garbage. He says, "We will resurrect like the risen Christ with our own flesh." Saying that Jesus has no body strikes at the very heart of the gospel, because this is the hope of the resurrection, that we will rise like Christ rose, restored to how our Creator intended us to be. Christ had to rise, not as the spirit of a dead man, but as one who is really alive. The Holy Spirit is His spirit, but what good is the spirit of a dead man? What power does the spirit of a dead man have? How can the spirit of a dead man give life, spiritual life, to us if it's the spirit of a dead person? The Holy Spirit, though, is the spirit of the living Christ, who rose bodily from the dead. Jesus is proving this here by saying, "Touch me, touch, see that I have a body. I'm not just a spirit. I am actually, physically, really risen from the dead." He even says in verse 39, "A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Here, see me." It's not just enough to see Christ, though. He says, "Touch me. Feel my body." It's one thing to see a picture of Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or some other natural wonder, but in today's technology, almost anything can be faked in photographs. In fact, there are still a large group of people who believe the Earth is flat and that NASA photoshops all of their pictures. But to be there, to stand on the moon like those astronauts and to see the globe floating off in the distance, or to stand in the spray of Niagara Falls, or to actually be in the Grand Canyon and behold its immensity, is in a sense to touch and to sense and to feel, not just to see, but to experience it firsthand and to know this is real. This is real. These disciples are not just seeing a spirit. They're beholding Jesus as real. They're touching Him. They're feeling Him. They know that He has a body. It's a fact that continues even as Jesus ascends to heaven at the end of the chapter there in verse 51. Not as a dead man's spirit fading away like a vapor, like a ghost going into the light like they do on television, but a body really ascending back into heaven. Not to be a dead memory, but to be a living Savior, seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory. We know this because Jesus was touched. Jesus was felt. The disciples touched Him and then told us. But also we have the confirmation because Jesus eats. Spirits don't eat. Bodies eat. Jesus eats there in verse 43. He eats fish in front of the disciples, proof that He has a truly physically alive, real physical body, that He's there right in front of them. They can know. But thirdly, not only did they touch Jesus, not only did they see Him eat, Jesus also proves to them that He's alive by pointing out that He successfully fulfilled Scripture. Jesus often has spoken throughout the Gospel of Luke of the Law and the Prophets, but here He mentions also the Psalms. Some scholars think that Jesus mentions the Psalms because the Psalms do foretell the resurrection. David's words, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he gives his great sermon at Pentecost, draws heavily from the book of Psalms. It's also possible, though, that Jesus selects the book of Psalms because it's the beginning of the third section of the Hebrew Bible. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, which starts with Psalms. So that Jesus is basically saying the entire Old Testament spoke of my resurrection from the dead. How else would the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb of God be accepted if Jesus was still dead? The Old Testament spoke ahead of that perfect sacrifice that was coming. How could Jesus take the place of the priests in the temple if he was dead? Again, it spoke of that great priest, the branch who was still yet to come. How could the prophecies concerning the resurrection be fulfilled, the prophetic hopes of David in the Psalms? How could any of the Old Testament be fulfilled if Christ was still dead? Jesus is saying, in order for this to be fulfilled, in order for the Old Testament and all of the prophecies looking ahead to be fulfilled, I had to rise from the dead. How could Jesus sit on the throne of David forever if he doesn't have a body, if he's dead? Well, that's easy to answer. Jesus had to rise from the dead in order to accomplish what it is that God had said. Jesus couldn't remain dead. Permanent death would have been the end of everything, would have been the end of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. It would have been the end of our hope. It would have been the end of salvation. It would have been the end of everything. But Jesus is not dead. As foretold by the Old Testament, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed with the support of Scripture, the evidence of his eating, the touching of his body. There is the confirmation, the reality that Christ is risen from the dead. This is the reality that we respond to, that Jesus Christ was crucified for the forgiveness of sins, and that he was resurrected on the third day, rising again to demonstrate that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, proving that we have indeed been saved and that we too will rise again. This is fantastic news. Today's not even Easter, and this is still fantastic news as we gather on the Lord's Day to be reminded of the truths of the resurrection. And yet, how are we supposed to respond to this? What is it that Luke is calling us to do? Well, I think within our passage there are two responses, two things that we're supposed to do in response to the truth of the gospel. The first is there in verse 52. It says that they worshipped Jesus. Worshipped Jesus. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven, and they worshipped him. Returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple, blessing God. They worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus. Think about that for just a second. They worshipped Jesus. Our eyes are so familiar with this concept within Scripture that really our eyes just simply skim right over verse 52. They worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus. The Jesus who is no longer with them, but is gone to be with the Father, is worshipped. This may be, I think, one of the most powerful statements in the Gospel of Luke, an emphasis upon a proper response to the risen Christ, upon the divinity of Christ. Even as Paul declares in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was declared the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. Jesus himself declares at the end of Matthew that all power and authority has been given to him as the victorious Son of God, as the King upon David's throne. This is not simply an earthly king. Jesus is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the one who's given all authority by the Ancient of Days. This is a divine figure. And these disciples, there in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus ascends back, recognize that Jesus is God, and they worship him. They worship. They recognize that this is the divine Son of God, that he is to be worshipped along with the Father, given glory and honor because he conquered sin and death and Satan, because he is the divine Son of God. Many of those who argue today, even in various religious groups, that Jesus did not have a bodily resurrection, also argue that Jesus is not God. And yet the pattern throughout the New Testament, the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, is that no one is to be worshipped except God and God alone. We see this in the book of Acts. Whenever somebody tries to worship one of the disciples, even when Cornelius falls at Peter's feet, he quickly picks him up and says, "Oh, no, 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 don't worship me. I'm a man, just like you." Even in the book of Revelation, when John falls at the feet of angels to worship them, they immediately stop him and say, "No, is to be worshipped except for God." The one exception that we have in the book of Acts is King Herod, who was worshipped as a god and yet was immediately struck down and died a horrifically painful death, because he took the worship of God for himself. God shares his worship with no one. We'll even see it tonight in our evening service as we look at the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. God does not share his worship with anyone. He's a just God. He would not share his worship with Christ unless Christ deserved it, unless Christ was God. But worship is exactly what we see here. Jesus is worshipped. He's even worshipped by the elders in heaven itself in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus, the conquering Son of God, is God. Fully God, fully man, in a fully resurrected body, worthy of worship and praise. When we realize what Jesus has done, we realize what it is that He's accomplished, that by His death and resurrection, He has redeemed us, He has saved us, He has rescued us from hell, from Satan, from sin, that by Christ's righteousness, we have been made right with God. That as God sees us, He doesn't see our sin. All that went on Christ. Instead, He sees Christ's righteousness put on us. And when we realize that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, God who condescended, humbled Himself, veiling His glory to the point of becoming a man, taking on flesh, becoming incarnate, becoming one of us in order to save us from our sins, that this is not simply a servant of God, that this is God. The one against whom we rebelled, the one against whom we sinned, the one who created us, but who loved us enough to die for us, to be crucified for us. When we understand all of that, how could we not respond in worship? How could we not respond in worshiping Him? How could we not be filled with the joy that the disciples have here in verse 41, verse 52, joy that leads to worship? I mean, is it not why we're here this morning? Are we not here to worship and to rejoice and to celebrate because of the resurrection? We celebrate even on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, because this was the day that Christ rose from the dead. Sin has been defeated. Death has been conquered. We are new creations, and all the suffering of this world will one day pass away, and we will be with the risen Christ for all time. That should fill us with joy. That should cause us to worship. When the disciples recognize this, they continue to worship. Even as they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, they continue to worship, not just God the Father, but they worship Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, their Redeemer. As should we. This should be our response, that this is our Savior, our Lord, our God, and we are to worship Him. But there's a second response. If you look there at verses 47 and 48, it says, "It was necessary that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Not only is worship a natural response to the resurrection, not only are we called to worship the risen Christ, so is witnessing. We are called to tell others about the risen Christ. The disciples have had firsthand experience of the life of Christ. They saw Christ crucified. Now they've firsthand touched and seen the risen Christ, and they were supposed to tell others of what they had seen and heard. Their knowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, God in the flesh, that salvation was now a reality, that the Scripture of the law, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets had all been fulfilled. Forgiveness of sins has been accomplished. How could they not be witnesses? This was what thousands of years of Israelites had waited for. The hope of salvation, the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, the blessing for all nations, the one to be the perfect Lamb of God, the priest from the order of Melchizedek, the branch, the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. This is what history had been working towards all the way from Genesis 3:15 on. How could the disciples not proclaim this truth? How could they not? When I was a kid, I had the opportunity to see Halley's Comet. Or at least I've been told I had the opportunity to see Halley's Comet. I wasn't that old when it happened. I remember being there on the beach in St. Augustine, my dad pointing it out in the sky. Really, all I remember is a bunch of stars. But apparently, I looked in the direction of Halley's Comet. And my dad was so excited to share this with me, to tell me that I was one of a special group of people who in my lifetime could possibly see Halley's Comet twice, since it only comes around once every 80 years. Of course, as a kid, I thought, big deal. It's a star. who cares? But if people can get this excited over a comet that comes around only once about 80 years, imagine the excitement that Israel would have had over the fulfillment of thousands of years of their history. Thousands of years of waiting. This is easily the most important event in Israel's history. It's the most important event in human history. How could they not tell other people? And to assist the disciples in claiming that message, Jesus promises them power. The promise of my Father, he calls it. We all know, as it's further explained in the first chapter of the book of Acts, part 2 of Luke's story, that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes upon them. The power that transformed Peter from a simple fisherman to a powerful evangelist. Power from on high, the Spirit of the risen Christ giving life to the spiritually dead, giving words to witness, just as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 10. This is the power that the disciples received and relied upon. And this is the calling that Jesus gave them. He blessed them there in verse 51, having given them a calling. Not much different from God to Adam in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply after blessing them. Only now it's spiritual. Go and spiritually multiply. Go and witness and tell other people about me. You see the results then in verse 53 as the chapter ends. They were continually in the temple. Why? Why go to the temple? I mean, they don't need the temple anymore. Christ has been crucified. They don't need to offer sacrifices. Why are they in the temple? Because that's where they went to worship. They still went to the house of God to worship. This was their church in Jerusalem for the time, as it were, as they gathered in the temple courts together. And yet we know from the book of Acts, this is also where they witnessed. This is also where they talked to people and preached to them and told them that the sacrifices of the temple were no longer needed, because the perfect Lamb of God had come. We've talked about that response of worship, but what about our response of witness? How well do we do in that response? I think if we're honest, I think we'll admit that we don't really have as good of a track record in the area of witnessing as we do in worship. We gather weekly, sometimes even more than weekly, for worship. And yes, witnessing takes place in our worship. The gospel is proclaimed in our worship. But are we being witnesses of the message that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead outside of worship, as we're interacting in our daily lives? A chapel speaker when I was in college claimed that Asa Candler, who's the man responsible for making Coca-Cola and Diet Coke what it is today, said that his goal was that every person on earth would try Coca-Cola before they died. That was their goal. And according to Coca-Cola, they've achieved that goal. Supposedly, every person on earth does taste a Coca-Cola before they die. And yet, it's not so much that illustration that I remember as it's what the chapel speaker said next. If a man can get that excited about flavored sugar water, why aren't we more excited about sharing the good news of the gospel with other people? Why aren't we? This is the greatest news of all time. The resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Do we not realize what good news this is? Does it not fill us with joy? This was such a joy, such a desire for the disciples to share this message that they risked death, and they were eventually killed for the good news. Because this was their calling. This is what they had been tasked with. This is what they were supposed to do. They were overwhelmed with joy at the gospel. And I would suggest to you this morning that this is still our calling as a church. This is still the purpose of God, that the message of the resurrection, the message of the forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed to all nations, that all nations might hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. And frankly, I think we often need to consider how we have failed in this calling, not speaking about Christ to those who need to hear. I mean, could you imagine for just a moment if the Church of Jesus Christ, if Westminster no longer met for worship, if we no longer had Sunday services, no prayer meetings, no fellowships in the fellowship hall, no celebration of the Lord's Supper, if we never gathered together ever for worship, would we even call ourselves a church? I doubt it. We recognize that churches are supposed to gather for worship. And I would suggest to you from our passage this morning that a church is also called to witness, to proclaim the gospel. A church that does not proclaim the gospel can barely be called a church. Just as a church that doesn't worship can barely be called a church. We are called to proclaim the gospel. Yes, we proclaim it here every Lord's Day, but we are also called to invite people to come and hear it. We're called to take that message outside these walls to other people. This is our calling as a church, one that we should take as seriously as we take worship. Because the Father is seeking true worshipers. As John Piper famously said, we witness because worship is not taking place. They're not worshiping and they need to. And so we share the gospel with them that they too might respond in worship to the truth of the message of the gospel. We are to be calling people to repentance, to the resurrection, that they might respond with us in worship to the greatness of God. This is the reality of the resurrection, that Christ has risen from the dead. And this should be our response, to worship in joy, rejoicing at the reality of the resurrection, and then witnessing in joy, because we desire others to worship with us, so that they too might gather with us and bless the name of Jesus Christ, the one who raised from the dead, our Savior and our Redeemer. Let's pray.